You open your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. What if there were an analyst? I do not say psychoanalyst, but an analyst, whom you could visit, who could tell you everything is wrong with you, psychologically, physically, emotionally, put his finger on every problem. I don't mean have stretch you out on the couch and listen to you. He could just tell you everything wrong with you, point out all your problems, and was an infallible counselor in things related, all things related to your life, your home life, your family life, your emotional life, your financial life, your relationship with other people, your work, your employment, and everything. What if you had such an analyst that you could visit? Well, one has visited us. There is such. Doesn't cost anything except repentance. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. He also, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our text begins with a paradox. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Let us work to rest. The word translated labor in this case means to haste. It is probably the word from which speed is derived, spaudazo, means to haste or to be diligent, to get at it. It has the same tone today, if you will, hear his voice. While it is yet called today, to be diligent, to give immediate, speedy attention to this. Labor to rest. I want to call your attention to another paradox, a parallel to this passage from the sixth chapter of John. Brother Cooper brought our attention to it last Sunday. The sixth chapter of John, the same kind of paradox is set forth. Verse 27 through 29. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. If we reduce the sentence to its essence, we have the first word, labor, which means to work. The word from which probably energy is derived. It means to get at it, to energetically apply yourself. Work for that meat which endures to everlasting life. Now it has a subordinate dependent clause, labor, not for the meat which perisheth. but labor for that meat which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Now the paradox is this. You work for a gift. And how can a gift for which you work be yet a gift? That's paradox, isn't it? How can you work for something that's going to be a gift? How can you labor for rest? Those two terms seem to be mutually exclusively work and grace or a gift, labor and rest. And yet that's set before us here in this text, labor into rest. That's what we want to focus our thoughts on this morning. Laboring into rest. Hasting, giving immediate, diligent attention to laying hold on this rest, to be diligent about this matter. Now I want to talk first of all about the character of unrest. Now, if we do not have rest, we must be tired, huh? Well, last Sunday we talked about what rest meant, many usages of it. One is a cessation of activity, another is to be quiet, another is to be fixed, to settle down permanently, to be settled, to be fixed. Then what do we mean by unrest? Unrest, what is its character? Its basic character is this. To be unrest or disrest, not have rest, to be in a state of insecurity. Can't rest when you're insecure. I don't like to sit at a table with my back to an open door. I don't know about you. I just have trouble doing that. It ain't afraid of somebody going to shoot me or anything. I just like to know what's going on behind my back or who's coming in or what's happening. You might call that insecurity. I cannot rest too well there. I've slept in some odd places in houses. I tell you, you wouldn't believe one place I was asked to sleep. It was in a house where there's a big family, a bunch of small kids. And the only place they had for me was in a kind of a den sort of thing that was open from the, I guess it was the dining room, and well, that was probably the den area. They probably had me in the living area. And the only thing between it and the living area was a big old cased opening, and they had a cot over there on one side, just almost behind the wall. I slept in that thing. It was hard for me to go to sleep. I couldn't go to sleep. Everybody else went to bed. I had to get up before everybody else got up. I didn't know when anybody was coming in. I slept in some places like that, places where they had dogs. Sometimes dogs come in the middle of the night, and they didn't like me being there. Sometimes there's puppies, you know, around everywhere. But hard to rest in a place like that. Insecurity, anxiety, worry, fear and bondage. All of these are connotations of unrest. Unrest, disquietude. Involved in this, many times provoking it, is the idea, and especially in view in the matter of redemption, what we're talking about is redemptive rest, is the consciousness of guilt and condemnation. Adam was at rest until he sinned. He wasn't worried at all about where he was and the state or the condition in which he found himself, whether God was present or not, until he sinned. And then the presence and the voice of God struck fear and condemnation into his heart, and he ran and hid himself. We also have Cain the vagabond, guilty of his brother's blood, a fugitive and a vagabond through this earth. Classic type of the sinner who has no place to rest. No place to rest. He cannot stop. He's constantly moving around and shuffling and traveling, going from one place to the other. Cain. driven by guilt and condemnation, seeking to hide themselves from the presence of God. The character of unrest is also typified in uncertainty, indecision. I'd be glad when I get this matter settled. I don't have to worry about it any longer. I can't think about anything now as long as I got this on my mind. Well, I can't give you an answer about this. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got this matter of uncertainty. I don't know how this is going to turn out. I can't make a decision because I'm uncertain about this. It's hard for me to make a decision. I don't know whether this be right or not. I'm afraid this will be the wrong thing. I don't want to make the wrong decision. And so you're in a state of unrest about this matter. Unsettled. Wishy-washy. Going back and forth. Unsettled in this matter. It's a matter of unrest. All this comes from the matter of and provokes this insecurity and anxiety and worry and fear and bondage. And then another category of that which characterizes unrest and works toward it is this matter of deceptions. Delusions. You ever been fooled about something? You ever been deceived? You ever had the wool pulled over your eyes? Ever thought you was right about something? I mean, you really felt you were sure you was right about it and you was dead wrong? You think that might happen again. That possibility and the reality of delusions and deceptions. And many times this is provoked by unrequited lusts, strong desires which we can neither shake nor satisfy. We can't get rid of them, and we cannot satisfy them. We cannot requite them. We cannot dispel them. They continue to drive us, and yet we cannot requite them by satisfaction. These are often provoked by, and generally always are, false values, vanities. It has become a blessed truth in my life and greatly applicable to by my rest to learn that when I have such an unrequited lust or a strong desire, and I find myself continuously frustrated trying to attain that, to believe the truth that God will withhold from me no good thing, and that imagined desire or pleasantry that I entertained in my heart and soul was a lie. It was a false value. It was a foolish vanity. It was a dream that I had hatched up in my own deluded conscience and mind. It was an illusion. It was unreality. Probably the greatest tragedy we will think of our lives as we come to the end of it, and we shall know as we are known, and we look back over our lives, the greatest tragedy of our entire lives will be this, that we spent more time chasing rainbows than we did reality. We spent more time looking and trying to attain unreality and illusions and things that do not exist than we did laying hold on substantive reality. These illusions, these dreams. Another thing that militates toward and works this unrest is pride. Arrogance, self-confidence, self-achievement. As long as I have a high opinion of my ability, that I arrogate to myself excellences and powers that I do not possess, I am going to be convinced that I must employ these excellences, these abilities, and these powers to demonstrate my superiority to the rest of you peewees. And I will be constantly driven and driven and driven to excel above everybody else about me. That's what drives multitudes of people. They don't know it. They don't know it. But they're constantly trying to lift themselves because they imagine that they have the power to do so, will not permit themselves the thought that they do not have these powers, that they are not superior, and have got to not only prove it to themselves, but everyone else around, and you will drive yourselves to a frazzle, trying to demonstrate these imagined abilities that you have, and self-achievement. Another characteristic of unrest is this matter of independence. Once again, you go back to the original sin. Thou shalt be as God, knowing good, and you won't need God anymore. You will be independent. This comes out in rebellion and disobedience. And the problem that causes you unrest there is always this matter of law, or people of authority, or people of learning and wisdom who are giving you advice on what you ought to do, and the course you ought to take, or the course that you must take and you must not take, and this interferes with your illusions of your autonomy, your independence. When am I going to make my own decisions? When am I going to decide the course of my life? I'm not going to have anybody ruling over me. And so you have this constant fretting and fighting and pushing and kicking against the prick. You never go rest like that. You're rebelling against God and every authority that God has appointed. I'm talking about the character of disrest, independence, rebellion, disobedience. And then this all militates toward these malignant feelings in your heart, in your mind. And you may not know this, but there's hate there. Hatred. Hostilities. Pent-up anger and resentment. Desires for revenge and grudges. I don't get even. I'm not going to let that person get the best of me. This desire to vindicate yourself, to put down somebody else, to put somebody else down, to get back what someone took from you, to get even with some evil you imagine that they've brought upon you. All this piles up inside. Now, if you would take all of these out and you could pull out all kinds of words and terminologies that are involved in the illusion of psychoanalysis today. You know, when you go into the psychiatrist or psychologist's place and you sit down or you stretch out on the couch and he starts asking you questions and you tell all this and he tries to figure out what's going on inside of you. And he'll bring all of these things out, but everything that we mentioned, they're simply character, the character of unrest. That's the reason you're there. You've got a problem. What you need to do is to go out to Briarwood, get you a millionaire to pay your bill, and have some of those shrinks try to guess at what's wrong with you, pick your brains. And if he could figure out what's wrong with you, he ain't got nothing to cure you. But this is the problem that we have. People not at rest, the character of unrest. Everything that we've been dealing with in the study in Hebrews right up till now has this in focus. I know we started off with God. We're going to talk about that. And has God in focus? But sooner or later, dear friend, the problem comes down to me and you and our problem. And the problem is we just ain't resting. We've got this disrest, which brings us to the cause of unrest. Now the cause of unrest occurs in the context of three words. God hath spoken. It occurs unrest. Its cause occurs in these three words. Something has been said, or something is said by God to be right and good. And something, on the other hand, is said by God to be wrong and bad. And the thing which is right and good will lead to life, an abundant life, and the thing which is bad will lead to death and eternal death. Now, if God had not said anything, if God had not pronounced there to be such a thing as good and right, and there's such a thing as bad and evil, such a thing as life and such a thing as death, and that being involved in the attitude of a heart and a person, this way or that way, there wouldn't be anything to worry about. You see, if there was nothing right and nothing wrong, what difference does it make? You couldn't do anything wrong because there's not anything right to do. You wouldn't have anything to worry about. And now what you worry about, is this right or wrong? Am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the best thing or the worst thing? Now, if there's no best and worst, there's nothing to worry about. Is that right? Am I missed you? If God had kept his mouth shut, nobody'd be worrying about anything. That solved all the problems. You know what the apostle said? Without the law, sin was dead. I had not known sin except the law said if God had never said anything, we would have no problems. But God's spoken. God has spoken. And in fact, in the context that God has spoken, all of this is brought into focus. It brings every issue of life into focus. It brings my very being and the thoughts and intents of my heart and soul. It brings everything into focus. Why? God's spoken 23 times. 23 times. From Hebrews chapter 1 into Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, we find these words, spake, said, says, hear, heard, preached. That's what he's talking about. Over and over, he said. He said. He said. They heard. Was preached. Here. All of this. It has in view everything when he comes down to this word here. For the word of God. For the word of God. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Everything coming down. It begins with that. God has spoken. For the word of God is. That's what's in view. That's what's in focus. That's the context. The cause of unrest is not the fact that God has spoken. That's not the cause of it. It what brings unrest into possibility, brings it into focus. The cause of it is the unbelief and rejection of the truth. Now, Paul said, he didn't say there wasn't anything such as sin or wrong or evil until the law came, but he said, I have not known sin except the law had not said. Paul went to hell for sinning, whether the law had ever spoken or not. But it brings it into focus. It opens it up, and he makes you see it there. That's what God didn't have any problem. He says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin jumped up and I died. If the commandment had never come forth, it'd never been a problem. You see what he's saying there? God's spoken. When God speaks, there's a problem. But the problem isn't in what God said. It isn't that God said something bad. God said a bad word. Problem is, we just don't believe what he said. We don't believe it. The rejection of truth. Rejection of truth. Looking back over to that parallel passage in John. Again, now, we'll see how it parallels. John, chapter 6, and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. It's this matter of belief. Going back to our text in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16, this is what he says. For some, when they had heard, did provoke They didn't believe. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? They not resting because they don't believe. He spoke. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The word was preached to them. God spoke. That's the context in which we find unrest bringing into function. Focus always is. But the word preached did not profit them. Must have been something wrong with it. That's an unprofitable preacher. He'd been preaching the truth. We'd been resting. No, sir. That's not the problem. Wasn't anything wrong with the word? Wasn't anything wrong with the preacher? Wasn't anything wrong with their ears? Something wrong with their hearts. They did not believe the truth. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They heard it. They heard it. They understood what was said, but they would not have it. We which have believed do enter into his rest. As he said, have I sworn into my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Unbelief. Unbelief. Rejection of the truth. Not only is it a rejection of the truth in a negative sense, but it is a positive affirmation and reception of a lie. It isn't that they just didn't believe God, but they positively believed the truth. And now you put this down. You're going to believe something. You don't believe the truth, you dead sure going to believe a lie. Because you're going to believe something. Your mind's not going to be empty. It's not going to live in a void, in a vacuum. He's talking about those people who were brought up to Kadesh Barnea, and God said, go into the land. It's good. I have given it to you. And they went over there and they looked at it and they said, you have not given it to us. We cannot take it. Now you know the lie that was behind that? First of all, it was a rejection of the truth that God's not going to give it to us. But along with that, if God isn't going to give me anything, anything that I get, I'm going to have to get myself. God ain't going to give us that land. If we get Canaan, we're going to have to take it ourselves. We ain't big enough. We grasshoppers, they giants. We cannot. We cannot. See, that's what they believe in. The idea behind this is pride. My ability. I'm pretty big, you know. I can do something, but I can't do that. Therefore, you can't rest. Because the only thing you rest in is what you think you can do and what you can't do is what God said do. We cannot. It's just as big a lie to say we can. You see them at AI? How many men they got over there at AI? Ain't very many. Not near big as Jericho. We can take AI. Huh? They take it? No, sir. Why? Once again, pride. They thought they could. Are you listening to me? Pride has two heads. One head says, I can. The other says, I cannot. They both based on pride. Because they both suppose a potential in man. I can do so much, but I can't do that. No, they're both pride and they're both lies. Another lie is that I must have this. God cannot be trusted. These are lies. We believe what is not is. And we believe what is ain't. We look at the things that are seen and we think they are the real things. Things that are not seen are what's real and eternal. We think that's all there is. Dear friend, this is not all there is. This is all there ain't. We look at what we do not see, and that's all there is. What we do not see, and that's a whole lot. How much you don't see? What you don't see? Oh, I don't see everything. That's all there is, what you don't see. No, this is our problem. we believe lies. Therefore, we expend our labor for perishing things of clay, born for but one brief day, which turned our hearts away. That's why we cannot rest. Not only that, so we bring us forth to confusion and indecision. One day they said, we're not going in. Next day they said, well, we decided we'd go in. You ever have days like that? Have a hard time? Well, today, yeah, I'm going to do this. Tomorrow, I'm going to do that. Next day, you're going to do something else. Next day, you're going to do something else entirely different from that. Not only do you have this confusion and indecision between the truth and the lie, but you have this confusion and indecision between scores of different lies. Most of the time, when you're thinking this, and then thinking this, and then thinking that, and they all seem like good ideas, they're all bad. Because God didn't have but one idea. And if he ever puts that on your heart, dear friend, it won't ever leave. It'll stay. It'll stick. These things that come in and look good, look fine, boy, that looks good, until just wait a while, and after a while something else comes along, and it looks better, and after a while something else comes along, and it looks better, you haven't heard from God yet. God only says one thing. That's the truth. The devil keeps throwing lies at you. One right after another until you bite one of them, swallow one of them. But dear friend, what you need to do is throw them all away and go on back to the truth. You see, you rejected the truth somewhere along there, and the devil just feeding you lies. Feeding you lies. You walked off and left the corn pile, and you run over here and the devil's throwing your marbles. Junk. And you're swallowing one right after another. You need to go back where the Lord's corn is. So this is the confusion and indecision. The cure for unrest. And here's the answer to that paradox. How do we labor to rest? How do we work for the gift? How you do that? Very clear in our text all the way through here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, hear his voice. Chapter 3, verse 15, hear his voice. Chapter 4, verse 7. Hear his voice. John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. What is it to come to Christ? Huh? If it's not nothing more than hearing his voice. Hearing his voice. Well, said, they heard, but they did not believe. There is a hearing of the voice, and then there is a receiving what you heard. My daddy used to give me orders. And he knew I wasn't hard of hearing. I'm a little hard of hearing now, but I wasn't hard of hearing. But when daddy was telling me something that he had reason to believe that I had no great inclination to obey, he would tell me in distinct, very distinctly audible terms that I could hear his voice. And then when he told me, he would look at me and he said, "You hear me, boy?" He knew I heard what he said. But what he was saying, "Are you going to do what I said?" "Yes, sir, I heard you." And if he didn't think, he'd tell me again. And if he didn't think I heard me then, he'd point to the razor strop on the nail. That made me hear real good. That's what he said. Hear his voice. That's all. What is it to labor and to rest? Hear his voice. What is the work that we must do to work the works of God? Believe on him. Believe him. Believe him whom he has sent. That's what it is. He calls it work. It's believing. It's a gift of God. That itself is a gift, believing him. Hear his voice. We're getting down to the goody part now. I'm soon be 59 years old. One of the delightful things about this Bible is this Bible. Oh, I want to tell you, this is something. This is some book. There's some good stuff in this thing. Ain't nothing but good stuff in this thing. And I hadn't even scratched the surface of it. Hebrews 4:12. How many times I've read over that passage, knowing it continues in verse 13. Verse 12 seems to be talking about the Word of God, simply the Bible or a preacher preaching something. Verse 13, he continues the thought and he's talking about God himself, and he hasn't changed subjects at all. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints of the marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Now he's talking about the Word of God, still got the subject, continues, and he used the personal pronoun in reference to Almighty God himself. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I'm talking about the analyst that we don't have to go to see, that has come and visited us. The Word of God, hear his voice. First of all, he says, he calls it the living Word. Now, there's some debate. Some people think that he's talking about Jesus, the Logos here, but evidently it is not talking about the Logos, Christ. He is talking about the living Word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is the nearest contact you'll ever have with God himself, at least during your sojourn on this earth. My wife watched the Pope Carnival a little while yesterday. I listened to it some, and some little girl who saw that man said, "That's the nearest I've ever been to God. He's the nearest thing I've ever touched concerning God. No different ain't gonna be no man. Certainly not one pretending to be the vicar of Christ, the infallible Word of God on this earth." No, sir. God's Word. Let me tell you something, dear friend. When you meet God, you have an intelligent impression upon your mind and heart of something that God has said and spoken. How do you meet him? You meet him in his Word. The Word of God is alive. Is alive. God himself comes to you, proceeds from God to you personally. I used to preach a lot about Mary meeting Jesus and didn't know him. She had met the Lord and didn't know it was God. You come face to face with God, don't know it's him personally, until he speaks to you and calls your voice. She didn't recognize him until he spoke her voice. Mary, that's all he said. And when he said Mary, she immediately knew she was talking to God. Does God apprehend persons individually, personally, speak to them like that? Yes, sir. Where? Just any place he pleases. Might be during a preaching service. It might be while you're out plowing. It might be while you're on your bed at night. It might be while you're studying the Bible. It might be while you're on your knees in prayer. There's no telling any time he might meet him, but he encounters you personally. God, this is God speaking to you personally. You believe that? Yes, God speaking to you personally. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 24. If all prophesy. Now, what the apostle's doing here is telling him how it doesn't do any good for everybody to be jabbering around in language folks don't understand. Anybody come in and think you're all crazy. But if they all prophesy, that is, if they are speaking forth the Word of God, and there come in one that believeth not. He's an unbeliever. Or he's unlearned. He's a weak believer. He's untaught. He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Whew! Don't you go down to that place. God's in the midst of them. Eh? You'll find out what you are. See, that's the first thing that happens. When God speaks to you, he shows you something about you. How'd you folks find out about me? How'd y'all know about me? Who been telling that preacher about me? Somebody told. No, sir, says the secrets of his heart are made manifest. That's what happens. Oh, dear friend, you get analyzed. Yes, sir. That's what the Word of God does. It digs at those dark secrets of things you didn't even know about. Things you thought covered up, shoved off in the dark. God reaches down and drags. You remember how the Samaritan woman, after she had met the Lord, and she ran and told all the men, says, come see a man told me all they ever did. Now, he really didn't tell her much, but he told her enough for her to know, this fella knows me. This fella knows me. Now, dear friend, when somebody finds out your secret, I mean when they didn't come in and spill the beans on you, just put it out there in the open, you ain't got any place to hide. I mean, it's all over now. No use pretending, trying to cover something up anymore. You might as well come clean. You ain't no use lying to God about it anymore. There is a God. He speaks to us personally, individually. He knows you. He knows your problem. You don't. Nobody else does. He knows your problem. Had a fella call me. He generally calls me in the middle of the night. After I've dropped off to sleep about 10:30. If you're going to call me, don't call me at 10:30. I'll wake up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning before I get back to sleep again, especially if you got some kind of tale you want to tell me. You might as well wait till in the morning. But he'll generally call me then, or he'll call me about 2 o'clock in the morning. He's drunk. He called me twice in the daytime recently, just recently. I don't know what happened. I know what's wrong with him. He got sold a bill of goods by a false prophet some years ago, and he thinks he's saved, and he's not. He's lost. And he's got all this prosperity, health, wealth, and prosperity stuff. Ain't no good, no good, bit of good to tell him that. He'd get mad if you tell him that. I ain't tell him no more. He said, brother, what went wrong? Says, I sure would like to have things straight with God before I check out here. I said, tell you what went wrong. Says, you got thrown a curve somewhere. Somebody told you a lie. You believe something a lie. He said, why can't I get free? I said, the truth sets you free. What you got not setting you free, you don't have the truth. Well, he said, I sure wish you'd tell me what it is. I said, I ain't going to do it. He wouldn't believe it anyhow. You know that? I never have been able to convince anybody they sinned is wrong. I hadn't. Now, I'm sorry if that undermines my credibility, my ability, my prowess as a preacher in your sight, but I might as well confess my failings. I have no potential for doing that. If God didn't put his finger on your sin, you'll never believe it. God puts his finger. He, the innermost secrets of the heart, are made manifest. You're not going to deal with it till then. He speaks directly to your problem. This word, it's alive. It's God himself. It's the searching, separating word. He uses two metaphors here. First, the soul and spirit, which talks about separating the fleshy from the carnal. Hard for us to figure that out. Because you see, sometimes the same thing will be flesh in one context as carnal in another. But the Word of God can separate the flesh from carnality. These people, running on their emotions, no truth, no Word of God, no Holy Spirit, they can't tell the difference from the flesh and the carnal. It takes the Word of God to do that. Yes, sir. I remember what you said, Brother Danny, when you was in the bathroom and singing, and the Holy Ghost said, God said, this ain't it. I didn't tell you that. God told you that. He puts his finger on it. He shows you what it is. No good anybody else tell you that. Ah, that's just carnal. What do you mean it's carnal? I say, what you're doing is carnal. I'm not going to try. Let the Holy Spirit do that. The Word of God can do that. He separates the soul from the spirit. What'll do that? The Word of God. The Word of God. Many times it comes to it in reading the Bible, many times in hearing the preaching. But dear friend, I turned my good ear around, cut my hand behind it, see if I couldn't hear. Because you're not going to rest unless you hear. That's so? You're not going to rest till you hear. Yes, separates the joints and the marrow. That is, those matters so intricately intertwined that we cannot ourselves separate them. The Word of God does that. Eternal truth from imaginations and fancies of the deceitful heart. These illusions about how everything's going to be in the end time, how it's going to be in heaven. Fellow says, Brother Merrill, if you get there before I do, you tell them I'm on my way. I ain't going to do no such thing. I don't know whether you are or not. They might not even know you. What are you talking about? Eternal truths from imaginations and fancies of a deceitful heart creates spiritual understanding of true substantial concepts. When I pick up something and read it that breathes with the inspiration, got the stamp of the Almighty on it, I know God spoken to this man. And I'm amazed at it. I don't find much of that. No, sir, I wouldn't advise you to go down to anybody's bookstore and look for it. They don't sell it nowadays unless they just have to. It's scarce. Provides an answer, the Word of God do. The Word of God provides an answer to objections and distrust and fear and impatience and unbelief. God does. God can say, be still, my soul. God can say, it is well with thy soul. God can say, I am a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God can say that and provide substantially a substratum of ground to fix our feet upon and stand upon that. The Word of God teaches us the existence of and the difference between two hostile wills within us. One from God, which is truth, and one from ourselves, which is demonic. Two hostile wills, both working within us. The Word of God, sharp and quick, separate those two, make you see which is which. The Word of God, it separates desires springing from ignorance, prejudice, and misteaching. And don't kid yourself in thinking we don't all have them. It separates us from misunderstandings of the law and Scripture. Separates us from habitual desire and cravings. Separates the Spirit of God to know the Spirit of God and truth. And finally, it makes us to know and to face the real hidden issues of the heart. Where the real issue really is. The searching, separating Word. It analyzes. Why? It's God. Well, how can God, 200 people in the building, and the Word of God apply to each particular individual person? Could I expect this sermon, the message today, to apply to me? How could, you know, all this many people, how could it apply to me? Isn't that amazing and mysterious? I've had people come to me after a particular service and said, boy, I want you to know God spoke to me through that message. God, man, I want to tell you, I finally got an answer. I got something I can rest on. I've been searching for years. I'm so glad God sent you. I'm so glad I came this morning. I said, what was it? And they'll tell me, and I don't remember even thinking or let alone saying anything anywhere near like that. But God took His Word. He knows the heart. He applied that Word in that moment. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That's the joy and delight of what happens when God speaks. Not only that, but it's the sharp, two-edged sword. It cuts in both directions, going and coming. And it cuts cleanly, thoroughly, and finally, and it settles the matter forever. When the Word of God, when that sharp, two-edged sword cuts you loose from something, it won't grow back. It is radical surgery. You've done with that. Forever. Yes. Sharp and clean. There's no hacking and sawing. It's gone. It's settled. And it is the powerful, the effective word. Gets the job done. It gets the job done. Nothing else will or indeed can. Oh, dear friend, hear his voice. That's not an oversimplification. That's all we do. Speaking, hearing God's word. Hear his voice. Praise the Lord.